Well, it's taken us a month of Sabbath, but we finally got you.
You thought you were above the law. You thought the rabble would protect you, but here you are.
My men will not leave me here. No iron bars can stop me or my cause.
We've seen the likes of you before, disgruntled, shiftless, lawless brigands, nothing but thieves and murderers who hide behind some cause or crusade.
My cause is just.
And just what cause is that?
The freedom of our people from the oppression of Rome and from their puppet king, Herod.
Let's see, insurrection, rebellion, sedition. That's good. We have no trouble nailing you to a cross.
And just how are you planning to wage this rebellion?
The Romans may have their legions and armor and superior weapons, but we have stealth and cunning.
So instead of attacking the Romans head-on like warriors, you attack small villages in the night.
And steal chickens and grain from the countrymen.
You murder those who stand in your way.
The end justifies the means.
The end being riches and power?
An army needs supplies. Loyalists should be willing to donate. If they refuse to supply my army, then that proves they're on the oppressor's side and deserve what they get.
And suppose you were successful. Suppose all the people supported your efforts to defeat the Romans. Suppose by some miracle, a tiny country of farmers and shepherds were able to chase out the mightiest army in the world. Then what would you do?
What would I do in the war?
No, after the war. What do you plan to do then?
The people would need a strong leader, a forceful personality, someone who can maintain the allegiance of the troops to continue their vigilance.
Like a governor, a general, or a king?
The kingdom of David must be restored. I'm as qualified as anyone. Why not me?
You can't see it, can you?
See what?
Challenges to the Romans will not go unpunished. The Romans will destroy the whole country because of rebels like you.
That's why you're so dangerous, stealing and killing your local problems that the Romans let us handle. But insurrection, that'll get us all killed.
That's why it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish.
Typical. You're just looking for a scapegoat, someone to blame in order to appease the Roman overlords.
Certainly a scapegoat is a time-honored Jewish tradition. But you are no atonement for sin. You are the cause of our crime and political unrest.
My men and I are not criminals. We are political pawns to be sacrificed.
Well, if you're such a dedicated zealot, you should be glad to offer your life for the cause.
I am. I'm willing anytime.
If you're being straight with us, let's make a deal.
What kind of deal?
Two members of your gang are scheduled to be crucified the day before Passover.
What of it?
We're willing to let them go in exchange for you.
You claim you're willing to be martyred for the cause. Well, here's your chance.
Besides, you can also show compassion and sacrificial leadership to your band of zealots.
You've got to be kidding. Why would I volunteer to take the rap for them? If these guys got caught, they deserve their fate.
Well, you've been caught. What about your fate?
I'm worth more than they are. I'm indispensable to the movement.
Do you think we're going to let the ringleader walk scot-free? Here's the deal. We'll release your men if you agree to confess your guilt and accept responsibility.
Are you saying you will release them if I serve their time and make a statement?
You misunderstand. Those two will be released, but you will go to the cross in their place.
What? What kind of a deal is that?
The covenant is this. We get your admission of illegitimacy of your movement, and you become, as you say, the scapegoat, and you at least save two of your friends.
We take the risk of making you a martyr, but you save face by dying for friends while accepting responsibility for your crimes.
Are you crazy? I'm not dying for those two bums.
Maybe we haven't explained this clearly. You really don't have much of a choice. Either you do it our way, or there will be three crosses on the hill.
Some choice. I'd rather my whole band be crucified than to give you the satisfaction of the confession. You guys can just go to...
Watch your language. You have plenty of time to curse us when you're nailed to that cross.
Why should I watch my language? Why would I want to cooperate? Why would anyone be willing to die for someone else? What's the payoff?
It's the right thing to do.
You're fools if you think anyone would be willing to die for others, let alone for convicted criminals. You can bet no one would die in my place.
Probably not.
So if you're not going to sign this confession, then you can just rot in prison until Pilate decides what to do with you.
Get him out of here. I suppose he's right. Who would be willing to die for the guilty? What kind of choice is that?
Tonight, we squirm uncomfortably in our pews. We are once again subjected to the interrogator's spotlight. We sweat under the hot light of God's law as we are grilled with the searing question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? This becomes painfully uncomfortable because we sit in the hot seat with Barabbas. Now, at first, we might give a sigh of relief, thinking that the punishment for the man like Barabbas must be greater than ours. It is easy to dismiss our own guilt by comparing ourselves to the most criminal among us. We're certainly not as bad as, let's say, a Timothy McVeigh or a Charles Manson. After all, we've not murdered or led rebellions. We've not incited riots of insurrections. We've not robbed banks, stolen cars, or burglarized stores. We excuse ourselves by saying that we may not be perfect, but compared to many, we are nearly innocent, just barely sinners. Only modest transgressors. If God's law were tailored after man's law, perhaps we could make a case for a reduced sentence. Maybe our crimes might be considered only misdemeanors. I love the word peccadilloes, little tiny sins, entitled to special consideration. Perhaps even a suspended sentence. But as you know from the readings of Scripture, that God's ways are not our ways. His law is clear. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God's law leaves no room for plea bargaining. Sin is precisely defined in God's codebook, as James declares, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it. There is no wiggle room, no extenuating circumstance. We can't even claim it's just a first-time offense. And the punishment is severe. The wages of sin, even one, is death. The cross was reserved for the most hardened criminals, those deserving public disgrace and punishment. And unfortunately, that includes all of us. For as Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul laments in the words of David's psalm, none is righteous, not one. So where can we go for refuge? What defense strategy is available to us? What lawyer would plead our case? When a suspect is caught red-handed with witnesses, with plenty of evidence, topped by a confession, there are no options. He's caught dead to rights. Dead to rights. You have no rights. They are dead to you. You have no appeal before God. But then you hear the most amazing turn of events. Jesus walks into the interrogation room to offer himself in your place. Paul writes, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like Barabbas, who was guilty as sin, we walk away scot-free. No trial, no plea bargain, no parole, simply not guilty. It's as if no crime were ever committed because of Jesus. Previously, we were left without a choice, nothing with which to bargain. And yet, we were released. No charges, no citation, not even a smudge on our records. And how can this be? The Lord himself became our advocate, our mediator. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for us, for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We were undeserving, and yet God loved us. This is love, says John. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus took our sins upon himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are credited with his righteousness. It will be counted to us, Paul says, who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus chose to go to the cross in our place, and because of his suffering and death, we are pardoned, even as Pilate pardoned Barabbas. Having been set free through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we now turn our eyes and our hearts to the crucified and risen Lord. We look to him for strength to make right choices, to make loving decisions and selfless sacrifices. And we look to him for his blood-bought forgiveness when we fall. Even that ability to make God-pleasing choices, to live as children of light, is a blessing from God. The fruit that grows in our lives is the fruit not of our own doing, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should abide." May God grant that that fruit abides in us by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Amen.